Good morning. It's good to be with you today. The sun is shining. That's a nice change, isn't it? Melts off the ice and the snow. I know quite often Heather Rice will be here when I'm here, but she's leading worship actually at her church today, so she could not join us today. So we miss her, but she certainly has a love and appreciation for you all. Well, let's look to God in prayer, and today we're going to be looking in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Let's pray at this time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not kept us in the dark, you have not kept us in ignorance, but you have revealed who you are. You've told us about ourselves and our need for a Savior. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word, that more importantly, your Spirit would look into our hearts, and that he would bring us conviction, he would bring us change, he would make us into the image of Jesus himself. So Lord, thank you now for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever gone on a tour of something? Could be a house, a museum, a tour. I like tours. I like to go to some place or some house or building that I don't really know all that much about, and then there's a tour guide, and he or she walks around with you and tells you all about, you know, that place and what was distinctive, what happened there, what didn't happen there. Now, I direct the Whosoever Gospel Mission. I think you all know that. But I also happen to be an amateur volunteer tour guide once in a while in Germantown. When we get groups who come and visit the mission, if they're going to be with us for a couple days, I will quite often take them for a walking tour around Germantown, because there's lots of history. Now, I don't get paid for it, and I could tell them anything, and they wouldn't know if it wasn't true or not. Kind of like some of our Philadelphia tour guides, I hear. But I give them walking tours of Germantown, because Germantown has lots of neat history. Did you know that there was a big battle in Germantown in the Revolutionary War, the Battle of Germantown? Anyone hear about that battle? Do you know who won? The British won, right, the British won. We almost won, but not quite. One of George's generals, there were three armies that George had, and one came down straight, one came to the right, one came to the left, but the one that was coming on the left made a wrong turn, and it was foggy that morning and never showed up for battle. You know, Paul Revere said the British are coming. Well, this army, this general said, where's the British? Where's the British? He couldn't find him. It was all foggy. So he never showed up, and because of that, the fact there wasn't a third army there, George lost the battle. But Germantown also was a big stop on the Underground Railroad. You all know what that is? It's not the subway. But pre-Civil War days and during the Civil War, slaves would run away from the South, and they had to get up to Canada because the laws were such that if you were a slave running away from the South, you could still be arrested in the North and taken back South to be a slave again. And so you had to get out of the United States into Canada where slavery was outlawed. It was completely banned and outlawed. So Germantown was a big stop on the Underground Railroad. So that's kind of exciting too. Germantown also has the Germantown White House. Did you know that for one summer in Germantown, that it was the capital of the United States of America? There was this great big epidemic, a yellow fever epidemic in Philadelphia in 1793. Just seems like yesterday. I remember it well. And in 1793, there was this yellow fever epidemic, and it killed, now get this, it killed 10% of the population of Philadelphia. And the population was only 50,000 people, 10%, 5,000 people. Just imagine today, if 10% of Philadelphia's 1.5 million people died, that'd be 150,000 people. It was huge. And so George Washington, Martha, they packed up the kids, hopped in their buggy, and moved up to Germantown for the summer. And the cabinet visited, members of Congress visited, and so for one summer, Germantown was the kind of like the de facto capital of the United States. So I love to give these tours of Germantown and just explain what's happening. Now, one way that you and I can think about the Gospel of John was given to us by God to give us a tour into the heart of God, to give us a tour and to help us to get to know who God is. You know, each of the Gospels has a purpose. The Gospel of Matthew was given to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's why the Gospel of Matthew was given. Now, there's all sorts of stuff in there for us too, but that's originally why Matthew wrote that Gospel. The Gospel of Mark was written to convince the Romans that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so Mark's gospel is filled with all sorts of action, and Jesus is a man of action. He gets the job done because, you know, if you were a Roman, you really were impressed with power. You were impressed with somebody who could get the job done. And so the Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans to prove to them that Jesus is a Messiah, a King, a Lord, a God worth following, that he's a man of action. He gets the job done. The Gospel of Luke was written to Greeks, to people who really thought that the Greek philosophy and Greek culture was like the best. And so Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of Luke as the perfect man without sin, virgin born. He's the perfect man, and he is the God-man, God in the flesh, to come to die on the cross for our sins. And then you come to John's Gospel. And John's Gospel was written with a very definite purpose. It was written to reveal to us the heart of God, to show us who God is. And then it goes one step beyond that. The Gospel of John was written, once we get to know who God is, who Jesus is, because he is God, as we'll see, the Gospel of John then encourages us to invite him into our lives to be our Lord and to be our Savior. So all this Bible study you're doing every week in the Gospel of John, think of it as a tour into the heart of God. You're wandering into the heart of God, getting to know who he is, understanding who Jesus is, his love for you, his holiness, his righteousness, his power, his care, his grace, his mercy. And so that's a good way to think of the Gospel of John. In fact, if you would even look in John chapter 1, this is just kind of a little review. John chapter 1, verse 18. The writer says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," that's Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, has made him known." He's explained to us God. He's revealed God to us. Look in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then let's shoot down to verse 14. Jesus is the Word. That's one of his names. He's God in the flesh. But look in verse 14. "The Word, that is God, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then let's go back to verse 18, where it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, that is Jesus, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So the Gospel of John was given to us so that we get to know who God is. But then there's this other part of it. There's an invitation. It just isn't knowledge. It just isn't facts. Like, see, when I give people a tour of Germantown, or when you've gone on tours, I give lots of information. But, you know, I'm not asking anyone to receive George Washington as their Lord and Savior. You know, okay, this is the Germantown White House. Now let's bow and ask the Spirit of George to come into your life. And in fact, why don't we get real excited, take out those things in your wallet that are green that have his picture on, and let's kind of give some of them, you know, up as a, I mean, I don't do that. When I give tours, I just give information tours. But when God gives us a tour of his heart, he gives us an invitation. And the Gospel of John is a very evangelistic book. It's a book that was written to us to help us to understand who God is, to reveal who he is, but beyond that, to encourage us to invite Jesus into our heart to be our Lord and Savior. Look in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "He came," that is Jesus, "came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then let's go back to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And this was toward the end of the book. And John kind of sums up what his purpose in writing is. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, look in verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is a tour of the heart of God But it's a tour not just giving us information, stuff that we think is interesting and fascinating, but it's a tour designed to drive us to Jesus, to the cross, to ask Him to be our Lord and to be our Savior and to live for Him and to tell others the good news as well. So that's a way to think of the Gospel of John. Now, we're up to chapter 2. We're up to chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And I'm going to read these verses for us, but then I'm going to try to answer the question with you today. What is this passage teaching us about God? Because you remember, John's gospel was given to us to reveal the heart of God, to give us a tour of who God is. And then, what is this passage inviting us to do with this knowledge, this information? So please follow as I read God's word. John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 12 to 25. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So, the questions are, what does this teach us about God? And two, what is God inviting us to do with this stuff? Well, the first thing it teaches us about the Lord is this. It teaches us that God is a God of joy, but He's also a holy God. You know, back in chapter 2, in the very beginning of chapter 2, what happens? What happened last time you were in the Gospel of John? What was the big event? A marriage in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus was invited to that wedding, which tells me he wasn't a party pooper. He was on the guest list. And so they invited him to come to this wedding. And they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother Mary, she comes. And there's different speculation as to why she was there and why she was kind of going to Jesus and asking him to kind of fix this problem. Some Bible commentators have even kind of maybe speculated. Maybe she was like the wedding coordinator. You know, it was her job to kind of make sure that there was food and beverages and all the details. Maybe she was kind of the wedding coordinator. Not the wedding singer, but the wedding coordinator. And so maybe when they ran out of wine... And you know, maybe the fact too that Jesus showed up maybe with a bigger group than they planned on, maybe that's why they didn't have anything. And so they ran out. And that's never good at a wedding, is it? Not good at pretty much anything, is it? Ever have a church covered dish dinner and you run out of food? You know, the pastor has to lock himself in the office until everybody leaves because people are angry. Not really. But they ran out of wine. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, "We have a problem." Now, we know what Jesus did. He turned the water into wine, and it was really good quality wine, the best stuff, the best stuff. Now, this wedding, we have weddings today, and weddings are happy occasions, right? They should be. Weddings are happy occasions. Well, a Jewish wedding was really a happy occasion. There was dancing. The men would dance with the men, the women with the women, and there was great dancing and joy and celebration, and it would go on not just for one day, but for a few days. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of great joy. And Jesus went to this wedding. He went to the reception, and that tells us that God is a God of joy. He's a God of celebration. He's not a party pooper. He loves his people to enjoy life and to enjoy the blessings and the good things that he has for them. He's a God of joy. So here you are, his disciples, and you're with Jesus at this wedding, and he's having a good time, and you're having a good time, and you're thinking, wow, this discipleship stuff, this is pretty good stuff, you know? We're at this wedding, and we're having just a good time. But then look in chapter 2, verse 12. They went down to Capernaum. Cana of Galilee was here, is up in the hills, so they went down to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, so that's why they went down, because they went from the hills down into the valley, and it was actually below sea level, so they're going from Cana, about 30 miles away, down to Capernaum, and they go there, and they hang out there for a while. And then it's the time of the Jewish Passover, and the custom, actually the law of God in the Old Testament required Jews to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and that was south. Now it says they went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up on mountains, and so to go there you went up to Jerusalem. No matter where you were in Israel, you always went up to Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. And Jesus walks into the temple courts. They had the outer courts and the inner courts. And he sees these money changers. And he sees people selling cattle and sheep and doves. And he gets angry. And his disciples are there. And what does Jesus do? He makes a whip out of ropes. And he begins now he doesn't whip the money changers. He whips the cattle. But he moves the cattle and the sheep out of the temple. And then the tables that the money changers had, he kicks them over and their coins go all over the ground. I mean, he's making quite a scene. Just a few days before, the disciples are with Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and they're thinking, this discipleship thing is pretty good stuff. We're being well fed, we're having fun, we're celebrating, we're dancing, there's joy. And now they're feeling a little bit like awkward, a little scared. Like, who is this Jesus? He's driving out the cattle, the sellers of the cattle, the sellers of the sheep. He's kicking over, and that's a violent act, to kick over the tables of the money changers. Now, they weren't joining him. They probably were standing back, and their eyes were probably wide open, and they were like, they did not know what to do. Here is their Jesus, a few days before, having a time of celebration at a wedding. And now he's causing a real ruckus. And you know, this was the custom of the day, to have money changers in this outer court of the temple and to sell cattle and pigeons and sheep in this outer court. That was the custom. In fact, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry, they're back and he kicks them out again. But this is the beginning of his ministry. Now, why was Jesus so angry about this? Why was he so mad about this? Well, you know, some churches, and if it's yours, you know, forgive me for correcting you on this, but some churches say that in Sunday on church, no money can ever be transacted for anything. Some churches take that approach. And the reason why is they go back to this passage. They say Jesus doesn't like commerce, trade, business taking place in churches on Sunday. So that's the stance. Well, that's not really what the passage is teaching us, and that's not really accurate. See, what was going on was this. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew in 21, at the end of his ministry, when Jesus kicks the money changers out again, he says, "You have made the house of God into a den of robbers and thieves." Now, what was going on? Well, here's the way it was. Back then, you had to bring an animal to sacrifice in the temple for Passover. If you were wealthier, you could get a cow or sheep. If you were poor, you could get pigeons, and God would accept them according to the law. But, you know, it's kind of like when you go to the football stadium. They tell you no outside beverages or food are allowed. And then you go up to the concession stand and you find out that a hot dog costs $5. You think, $5? I can buy like a pound of hot dogs for $5. It's a ripoff. Well, these sellers of animals, you had to have an animal to sacrifice in the temple. The only people you could buy those animals from were these people, and they marked them up pretty high. They raised the prices, and marked them up high. And you could not show up with your own animal. It was like no outside animals allowed. You had to buy it from them. and they would rip people off. And that's why later on in his ministry, Jesus says, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." And then what about the money changers? Well, it gets a little bit worse with them. The people who sold the cows and the doves and the sheep, they required that you pay them in Jewish coins. And see, back then, it wasn't like in our country today where you have the, you know, one basic currency that you have to use wherever you go. Back then, there were all different currencies. And people, Jews from all over the world, would come to Passover, to Jerusalem, to celebrate Passover. It was that kind of feast. And so they would come from all over the world to observe and celebrate Passover. So they would bring their coins, their money from whatever country they were a member of. And the Romans, they had their own money as well. And so when you would come to the temple and you had to buy their pigeons or their cows or their sheep, you also had to exchange your foreign currency into Jewish coinage. Now, some of you have gone to other countries, right? And now, some countries like American money, but most countries, you have to take your American money and change it into the currency of the country, right? You ever do that? Ever have to do that? And there's what's called the exchange rate. The exchange rate. That your dollar is worth a certain amount of money in the other currency. And then they add fees for the convenience of exchanging your American dollars into those dollars, that foreign currency. And they mark it up because they make profit that way. Well, the money changers, it would be like this. Let's see, who shall I pick on? Mary. I'll pick on Mary. It'd be like this. Mary's a money changer. Not that you are, but Mary's the money changer. And I am going into her country, and she is insisting I have to use her country's currency. So my dollar is worth $1 in her currency. So they're equal. And I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty good. You know, I can just take all my American dollars and get you know, Mary dollars, you know, from her, whatever country she represents. But I come up to her little table, and she tells me, well, I'd be glad to change your money, but here's the deal. That you have to give me $1.50 of your money to get $1 of my money. And I say, well, no. I just read in the Jerusalem Times that they're equal in value. And she said, if you're going to buy those cows and sheep and doves, and you got to buy them, you can't bring your own animals in, you're going to have to do it with Jewish money. And this is the deal. And so I'm stuck. The law of God requires me to bring an animal to present it to the Lord in worship for Passover. I've got to buy their animals, but now I find out that my money is no good and I have to get her money, and she's going to mark up the exchange rate and rip me off. So I lose 50 cents on the dollar. So Jesus knows all this, and he's holy. He's a holy God, and he despises injustice. He despises unrighteousness. He despises things like this that are wrong, that are evil, that are wicked, and that's why he was angry. He wasn't angry because they were selling something in the temple. He was angry because they were deceiving and robbing and stealing from people, all in the name of God, and keeping people from worshiping God and honoring him. So this passage, the first things it tells us about God is this. God is a God of joy. We see that from chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. But the end of the chapter, where he clears out the temple, we find out that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And sin is sin. And all of us have a sin problem. All of us have a sin problem. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And I know in my own heart that it's not talking about just my outer sins. Because, you know, I can be a pretty good boy on the outside. I really can. I can dress up and I can be a very respectable, nicely dressed sinner. But my heart is full of wickedness, full of pride and self-righteousness and evil thoughts and lustful thoughts and angry thoughts and bitter thoughts. Where I doubt the goodness of God. I worry, you know, when I worry, I act like I'm an orphan, that God does not love me. And if I covet what you have, I'm acting and believing that God has not really been all that good to me, that he likes you more than he likes me because he's given you better stuff than my stuff, and so that's not right and that's not fair, and my God's not good. That's why coveting is so bad, because we're basically questioning the goodness of God. And Jesus is holy. God is holy. And so we run up against a holy God. But here's the glory of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, back in that chapter 1 of John, that's kind of like a foundational chapter. What does John, how does John refer to Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus is a God of joy. He celebrates with us life and his blessings and the good things that he has for us. He's a holy God, but he's made a way for his holiness to be satisfied by taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place. So we do not have to pay the wages of sin, that Jesus has paid those wages for us. So that's the first thing that this passage teaches us about God. It walks us into his heart. We see he's a God of joy. He's a God who loves and delights in celebration and laughter and joy. But we also see he's a holy God. But you know, there's a couple other things I want to share about this. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the way to true happiness is to choose holiness. See, people today, we all want to be happy. How many people here want to be miserable? Anyone really want to be miserable? I mean, if you really want to be, I could help you with that, you know. I could be your assistant, your miserable assistant. I could help you to be miserable. I mean, show me your car, I'll slash the tires, you know. I can do that. Not really well, but I'm sure if I worked at it. Nobody wants to be miserable. We all want to be happy. And we aim for happiness. But God tells us that the only way we're truly happy is if we aim for holiness. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed is the man or the woman who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the pure in heart means that you're fixed on Jesus. You're fixed on him and only him. And that word blessed means, oh, the happiness of the one who is pure in heart. Oh, the happiness of the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So God is a God of joy, but he's also a holy God. He's made provision for our sin to satisfy his holiness on the cross, but then he tells us, if you really want to be happy, strive to be holy. Pursue my righteousness. Live according to my law. Say no to sin and say yes to me. And that's the way of happiness. What else does this passage teach us about the Lord? Well, let's go down. So he drives out all these cattle from the temple area, scattered the coins of the money changers, overturns their tables, and says to those who sold doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" But then look in verse 18. It says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?'" See, they did this every day. And here Jesus comes in and he's casting them out. And he's not saying, he doesn't have a warrant. He doesn't have, you know, an eviction notice. You know, "Hereby all cows, sheep, and doves are hereby evicted from the temple area." He doesn't have any of that. He doesn't come in like Gull and I and say, "You don't have a business privilege license to be a money changer." Doesn't do any of that. He just comes in and does it, and he does it with his own authority. He kicks them out. And so the Jews, the leaders that are there, they say to him, "Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this? Show us a sign that you really do have this authority." Now, Jesus could have done a miracle, but he points to something which is the greatest miracle of all. But he does it in cryptic language. He says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, this was Herod's temple. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians a long, long time ago. But King Herod, he built this temple, and he started it in the early part of his reign. And actually, it was still kind of being built somewhat when Jesus was in it this day. But it was about a span of about 46 years. And the Jews said to him, it's in verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? That would be quite a miracle. But Jesus wasn't talking about this temple. The temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, he was talking about the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, his temple, his body. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, you could turn there if you want, but the Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us this, that Jesus, by the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. See, that's the greatest miracle of all. Jesus did all this, all these other miracles, and John records them so that we believe and these people would believe and receive him as their Lord and Savior from sin. But the greatest miracle Jesus ever did was coming back from the dead. He said, I lay down my life and I take my life back. You know, if I had a massive heart attack right now and went into cardiac arrest, I would not be lying on the ground with you rushing up around me, hopefully rushing up around me. Anyone have a cell phone? 911? Those are the magic numbers. But if you ran up around me and I'm lying on the ground and I'm not breathing, none of you are going to see me doing this. No one can give CPR to themselves, right? It ain't going to happen. Jesus died, and he brought himself back from the dead. He took back his life and rose from the dead. That's power. And that declares that he is the Son of God, and that declares that everything that Jesus said he is and said he has done for us and will do for us is true. That declares that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, our Savior, your Savior, that when you entrust your eternal destiny to him and ask him to save you from your sin, his resurrection assures you that it is done, that your sin has been paid for, and it assures you that you too will live forever, and one day your own body will be resurrected from the dead. See, if Jesus never rose from the dead, then how could you and I trust in him to save us from our sin? If he can't save himself and come back from the dead, and he said he would, then why in the world would any of us even go to him and ask him to save us? He has no power to do it. He's dead. He has a tomb in Jerusalem. We can go and see his bones. Oh, the bones of Jesus. Wow. Let's have a tour and see the bones of Jesus. But there are no bones, because he rose from the dead. And that declares he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you know what that means? And there's glory in this. It means that everything that you and I entrust to Jesus, we can trust him safely to take care of. Our salvation, our eternal life, our resurrection, our provisions for today. Give us this day our daily bread, because he's able and he's sufficient. And all the promises of the gospel are ours. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, my father just died 3 weeks ago, and he knows the Lord. He's with Jesus. And so the promise of the gospel in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The resurrection of Christ gives me that comfort and that hope, and gives you that comfort and hope for loved ones who have died in Christ. Salvation, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to the Father but by me. The resurrection proves all that. And so these people, they asked Jesus, how dare you do this? Give us a proof. Give us a sign. Prove to us you have this authority. And Jesus said, here's the sign. destroy this temple, namely me. And in 3 days, I will rebuild it. I will come back to life. I will rise from the dead. And what more proof do you and I need that he is the Son of God? That's worth a hallelujah. Well, what else does this passage teach us? Well, looking down at verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and women too, ladies. He knows how evil you are. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You know, Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew how evil we are. But here's the amazing invitation. He knew that we would put him on a cross. And yet he invites you and me to come into his kingdom. That's the amazing invitation of the gospel. That we, the enemies of God, that he invites us to become his brothers and sisters. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. He would not entrust himself to us, but he invites us to trust him for salvation. And so John's gospel was given for a definite purpose, to give us a tour into the heart of God, and we see that he's a holy God. He's a God of joy, but he's a holy God. We also find out that his resurrection declares and proves he is who he is, who he says he is. And we can trust him for that, for our salvation. But then we find out that he knows how bad we are. He knows every secret sin that I have and every secret sin that you have. He knows that. He knows the evil thoughts of our hearts, of our actions, the stuff we do in secret, the stuff we do in open, what we think, what we're our attitudes. He knows all of it. And yet he loves us. And he invites us to become his people. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John's gospel is glorious because it's not talking about righteous people over here that he's inviting into his kingdom. They don't exist. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he's talking about us right here in this sanctuary. And he says to each of us, I love you and I want you to come into my kingdom. I want you to ask me into your life, to your heart, to be your savior, to be your friend, to be your king, to be your Lord. And I will make you holy because I will give you my righteousness. And then I will work in your life and I will make you all that you can be as a child of the king. It's a glorious invitation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what John's gospel's here for, to show us who God is, to show us who we are in light of God, and then to tell us about Jesus, that he bridges the gap, and he can save us to the uttermost. You know, if you're here today, I don't know your hearts, only God does, but if you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the invitation is there from him to you. To come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're here today and you haven't been walking with the Lord, he knows that too. You may say you're his and he's your Lord and he's your Savior. He knows all about it. But he's still there and he says, I still want to use you. I still want you to serve me. But you've got to do it my way. And the way to true happiness is to be holy. So friends, I trust that God's word would change and penetrate our hearts today. We're about to celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper. And God gives us strong admonition to come to it in a worthy manner. First, you need to know Jesus to come to the Lord's Supper. But if you know Jesus, as we're going to share and explain in a few minutes, he tells you, come clean. Come clean to the table. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for this great passage that teaches us, yes, you're a God of joy, but you're a God of holiness, that teaches us that your resurrection is the ultimate, the most amazing miracle, and it declares you are, in fact, the Son of God. And Lord, we also rejoice that you know us just as we are, but you invite us just as we are to come to you. And you make us your sons and daughters, and Scripture tells us that you're not ashamed to call us your sons, to call us your brothers, to call us your sisters. So Lord God, I pray that each one of us would just be struck anew with the glory and the wonder of the gospel, that if there's conviction, I pray that we would repent and run to the cross and find in Jesus our all in all, our salvation, the one who renews and cleanses and forgives our sin. And so we pray this now in his name. Amen.